Today, we are continuing our series looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, as has been mentioned both by Emma and by Dave there this morning. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul tells us that Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God or servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're supposed to use this book to educate ourselves and train ourselves, and that is precisely what we hope to achieve through this series by looking at the problems and issues that the Corinthian church had. Hopefully we can get some insight and understanding to some degree of our own stuff or with our own stuff. Today's heading and the latest issue that Corinthians were struggling with is arrogance. Arrogance, verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant. I'm going to begin by stating the conviction that arrogance is not something that was just pertaining to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, but as it is an issue that is alive and kicking within every age. Would you agree with that? I'm also going to propose that, contrary to the expression, the arrogance of youth, that it is not confined to the young either. Though as a somewhat older bod now, I do cringe at some of my youthful attitudes, thoughts, behaviours and dress sense. I don't know if you feel the same, going back to some of those kipper ties and flares and all of that sort of turnout. Some big hair perhaps. Let's jump straight in with a question. Are you arrogant? Are you arrogant? Chew on that for a second. A slightly softer version of the question might be, are you capable of displaying arrogance from time to time? Well, before you start panicking, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I do want you to answer that question in your own heads. Yes or no? Are you arrogant? I confess it's a slightly sneaky question, and somewhat paradoxical one as well, because if you answered, yes, I am arrogant, or yes, I'm capable of being arrogant, I think you're probably not as guilty as you think you are, by dint of the fact that if you're self-aware enough to recognise the trait, you're also hopefully on a journey to becoming less arrogant. But if you said, no, I'm not arrogant, at the risk of putting your nose out of joint, I'm going to suggest you may be in slightly worse shape than you think. My observation would be that there are times when all of us are convinced that our opinion is right and therefore at risk of falling into the trap of being arrogant. And I know I'm right in that observation. Joking aside, we typically only begin to change something when we recognise it and admit it, and that then lays the platform for us to be able to change and grow. So let's dig a little bit. Why does the Apostle Paul flag up arrogance in his letter? Why was it and why is it such a problem, and in particular why is it such a problem for a community, people striving to be a community together? Let's consider a few dictionary definitions of arrogance. Arrogance is an attitude of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner or in presumptuous claims or assumptions. Arrogance is the quality of being unpleasantly proud and behaving as if you're more important than or no more than other people. Arrogance is an insulting way of thinking or behaving that comes from believing that you are better, smarter, or more important than other people. Ouch. Not very attractive kind of when you drill down into those things. As I was musing on all of this, it occurred to me that the real problem, especially in a community, is that when someone is convinced they're right, they stop listening to others. When you think you're right, you stop listening to others. Knowledge, of course, is a good thing, and you may well be right or know better than someone else. So it's not necessarily wrong to be right, if you follow me. But the problem is that when you stop listening to others, when you stop attempting to understand others' points of view, You've stopped doing the hard work of reaching out to them and thereby building community, and often actually start consciously or unconsciously to do the opposite and start creating space or division, and unconsciously to build walls. In our striving to identify what is most important to us as Eastleigh Baptist Church, what we really value and what it means to be church, one of the big five we came up with was listening. I don't know if you inputted to that yourself or if you remember that that was the case, but it was listening. And it seems to me very clearly that if you're arrogant, you hear, but you don't listen. Your lugs are working fine. They're doing their job okay. But you do not attempt or even wish to understand someone else's view. Again, as I wrestled with this throughout this week, it seemed to boil down to me to this. What's more important to you? Is it your opinion, your worldview, your doctrine, or the person that's in front of you? What's more important to you? Because that person, whatever their size, shape, colour, gender, viewpoint, etc., is a precious child of God that Jesus died for. And just as important in God's sight as you. No more so, but no less so. So how, as Christians, how as people that want to do what's right, that want to hold to what's right, want to proclaim what we believe to be the truth, which we must do, how do we do that and find space for people to do life with who do not believe exactly what we do? Is it rightness, is it being right, or is it grace that is most important? I personally find it clear and compelling that over and over you see Jesus in action in the Gospels, trumping moral correctness with compassion. So where do you sit in this? Where are you with this? Is it justice or is it mercy? What points of view or doctrines do you consider so worthless that you wouldn't even listen to someone proposing them? That you would just switch off, you would turn off, you would put the hand up. As Paul was trying to help the Corinthians, and as he is still trying to help us today with, to be a family of God who respect each other and value each other and love each other, having people who are willing and able to listen to each other is an essential foundation. Would you agree? And in contrast, having a community full of people who won't listen to each other, who stop trying to do that work, it's a threat. It's a threat if we truly want to be a people that love each other. One of the pithy mantras that you could hear in an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting might help us. You were given two ears and only one mouth for a reason. You're supposed to do twice as much listening as you do talking. The Bible has provided us with lots of examples, case studies in humility, but this morning I want to use Paul's own life and his own situation as a case study for us, because it could be said that this same Paul, or Saul as he was known before he met Jesus, he epitomized the term arrogant. This same guy who's trying to persuade us to listen to each other was a very different fish before he met Jesus. Paul grew up as a Jew in one of the strictest sects of the Jewish faith, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were fundamentalist. They were committed, passionate. They were fervent about the Old Testament law. This is it. This is what it looks like. This is how it is. And that was Paul. In Philippians 3, verse 5 to 6, he tells us that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He had it down to a T. Paul had pedigree and he had credentials. He had the education too. In Galatians 1 verse 14, he tells us, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my own people. But even more significant than the pedigree, the credentials, and the education, Paul was possessed with a drive, an energy, a motivation, a passion. Galatians 1, verse 14, I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Do you know what zeal is? If you've been around church, you're probably familiar with the term. If you're not, it's an old-fashioned word, but it translates really as passion, conviction, fervor. So in addition to being part of the strictest sect, he was one of its front runners, outstripping others in his zeal. But in Paul's case and that of the other Pharisees, this incredible zeal for the law and their way of interpreting it had calamitous consequence. It blinkered them. It blinded them. They were praying and waiting for the Messiah, as all the Jews were. But when he came, they didn't recognize him because he didn't look like them and he didn't sound like them. We too typically like to surround ourselves with people who look and sound like us, don't we? It gives us comfort and reassurance. So when Jesus came performing outstanding miracles and urging people not to get so hung up on the rules that they missed the point of the rules, rather than considering this, maybe amending their ways, the Pharisees considered this offensive and then heretical. Nowhere was this more plain than concerning rules about the Sabbath. I don't know if you are familiar with the Sabbath. Again, if you're a church person, you probably are. If you're not so familiar, you may not be. One of the Ten Commandments was to keep the Sabbath. 6 days you work, on the seventh day, it's a holy day. You rest, you put all your striving and straining down, and you chill out, and especially you connect with God. Sounds good plan, doesn't it? Any of you who work 7 days a week, I know what you'll think very much there ought to be a Sabbath. But does healing people on the Sabbath count as work? Unbelievable as it may sound to our ears, the Pharisees couldn't rejoice about the fact that someone who had been born blind, who had just received his sight from Jesus, they couldn't rejoice about it because Jesus did this on the Sabbath. I mean, get your head around that. That's just crazy, isn't it? That's nuts. How can you not be out of your brain with excitement about someone who's just received their sight back? I want to share a little bit from exactly this passage in John chapter 9, because I want to take us to the kind of to exactly where the Pharisees were at. Balmy as it sounds to us, if you have John 9 in your Bibles, it's going to come up on the screens for us, I believe. It begins with, it says the subheading is Jesus heals a man born blind, and then it describes that, and then it goes into the Pharisees investigate the healing. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Well, we know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, well, Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've already told you, and you did not listen. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples as well? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, well, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. We find it comical, don't we? We find it literally comical when we see people with their fingers in their ears going, la, 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 I'm not listening, la, la, la. But that was, in effect, what the Pharisees were doing. No, la, 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 sorry. Never mind the evidence of our eyes. Never mind the testimony of this man's parents. Never mind this incredible thing that has happened. No, no, it doesn't fit in. It's bonkers, isn't it? Rather than listen and reconsider their own doctrine and practice in response to Jesus' incredible miracles, the Pharisees would organize a kangaroo court, hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities to have him executed, just so they could be right. Just so they could prove their point. And then when Christians began proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, Paul, or Saul as he was then, along with his Pharisees, was there in his zeal, having them imprisoned or stoned to death. Acts 8 verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So this was this guy Saul, or Paul, before he had a personal encounter with Jesus. Fanatically serious, intensely zealous, completely focused and unable to consider any other point of view, ready to force others, ready to impose his will on others to comply to the point of imprisoning them or killing them if they refused. I think that sounds to me like the epitome of arrogance, doesn't it? But then in a flash, we have this same guy transformed from chief opponent to chief proponent of the gospel, from chief refuter of the Christian message to author of most of our New Testament letters, who was whipped, by the way, stoned, shipwrecked, beaten to a pulp, etc., etc., many times over for his pains, who would go on to say this in Philippians 3, verse 7 to 10. But whatever were gains to me, in other words, my credibility, my standing as a top Pharisee, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from my clever point of view that comes from the law, but that from that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Where he was physically trying to force people to impose his will on people to agree with his doctrine, now Paul pleads with them. Where before it was political power and physical force, now it's divine power, the power of love that demolishes arguments. Whereas before it was brandishing credentials and pedigree and demonstrating strength, now it is acknowledging weakness. And in so doing, opening the door for God's power to work through him. In Paul's case, God had to literally blind him to get him to listen. You can read all about that in Acts 9. Please do. What will it take to get you to listen? To listen to him, but also to listen to others. To repeat, what it boils down to for me is this. what is more important to you? Is it your opinion, your worldview, your doctrine, your righteousness, your rightness, your status? Or is it the person that's in front of you? Christians have been persecuted and killed for their faith, for proclaiming the truth of the gospel. That's shocking. It's sad and it's shocking. It's horrible. But Christians have also persecuted and killed other Christians over doctrinal matters. That's horrendous, isn't it? That's even more shocking. How could that happen? How on earth could that happen? Because people have lost sight of the person in front of them. They've become blind to everything but their way, their truth, their doctrine. I believe Jesus wants to open our eyes today. He wants to open our ears too. He wants us to hear his voice and to hear each other. So will you be a community builder today, reaching out to others even when it's awkward and frustrating and seems fruitless? Or will you be a community blocker? La, la, la. Please hear this. We must speak the truth to each other as we see it and understand it. We must learn, but we must learn to do it in love. Because when people see the love behind our statements, see our concern for them, more than just the supremacy of our point of view, absolute conviction that love will open the door. When people know love from you, they listen to you. When they know respect and value from you, they listen to you. Love will open that door. Let's take a moment to pray. Jesus, I believe that all of us know ourselves when we think about it and when we analyze it. To value ourselves and our opinion so often above those of others, and in so doing create division and lead to separation. Jesus, we don't want to live that way. We want to be people that listen to you, do our best to understand you, to follow your ways, but also to show respect and love to other people by listening to them, even when they don't agree with us. Jesus, I pray that you would open our eyes, you would open our ears to hear from you and to hear from each other. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen.